Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee once more, our God, that thou, the faithful one, shall take the word and use it to thy glory. We have no might, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And we ask thee that thou shalt take thy word and hasten to perform it. Bless each listening heart in this hour. To thy glory we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Today I do have a question on which I shall concentrate the entire message. The question is this: if I am a seeker after the truth, and someone wrote this down for me to answer, and with earnestness I pursue truth alone wherever I find it, will that not in itself put me in the number of the Christians, and will not God be pleased with this attitude? The question is one that reaches wider than the limits of a young people's discussion group. If all those who are pursuing truth would accept God's definition of terms, there would be no difficulty. Men would believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they would believe Him as well as believing in Him. They would go on pursuing the electron and its secrets, or the mutations of the fruit fly, or the Fraunhofer lines of the spectrum of invisible stars that appear as faint luminosities in Andromeda. But in the midst of their pursuits, they would not cling to certain fundamental errors, which only blind them to the ultimate truth they wish to find. The Christian who seeks to order his life by the Word of God rejoices in every effort of science to ascertain new facts about the universe, knowing well that the eternal author has left his imprint in it all. We have nothing to fear from absolute science, which is the world of facts, as distinguished from the world of theories. Harlow Shepley of the Harvard College Observatory once said that there is an overpopulation of hypotheses, and a scientific commentator has remarked that for this reason, it's necessary to allow for a wide margin of probable error in citing the authorities. Let men juggle their millions of years or light years. Nothing along that line is impossible. And as for the hypotheses that are false, we smile and think of what Thomas Huxley has called the great tragedy of science, the slaying of a beautiful hypothesis by an ugly fact. God has a way, it seems, of allowing these ugly facts of beautiful truth to be discovered and to lay the thoughts of men in the dust. And we are sure that it shall continue thus with the path of truth, like the path of the just, shining more and more unto the perfect day. There is a text in 2 Timothy which speaks of the attitude which Christians, that is, those whom God has made righteous in Christ, should have toward those who do not believe. We read in 2 Timothy 2, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God will peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Now it's of the last clause which I would speak. Our disagreement is with those who are said to oppose themselves, and we are told that our gentle and patient attitude is because of the possibility that they may come to repentance, which is a change of mind, to the acknowledging of the truth. There are three great truths which man must acknowledge if he is to think straight. The three phases of the truth are: 1, the truth about God as author of the universe; 2, the truth about man in his nature and position; and 3, the truth about God as the Redeemer of men. There have been great scientists of the past who have been humble believers in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in the revelation which He has given us in His Word. Kepler was willing to be patient with those who disagreed with the proven facts of his research. He answered that he could be animated with the patience of God, and he cared not if the people of his generation understood him. "The die is cast," he wrote. "The book is written, to be read either now or by posterity, I care not which. It may well wait for a reader, as God has waited 6,000 years for an observer. The biographer of Sir Isaac Newton writes of the great expounder of natural law, "He interchanged the study of the scriptures with that of the laws of the material universe, and from the examination of the works of the supreme creator, he found it to be no abrupt transition to investigate the revelations of his will and to contemplate the immortal destinies of mankind." Newton wrote many articles about the Bible, pointing out that this book exhibits the same characteristics and peculiarities as the book of nature. "To the ordinary eye," Newton wrote, "the Bible presents no immediate indication of its divine origin. Events apparently insignificant, supernatural interferences seemingly unnecessary, doctrines almost contradictory, and prophecies nearly unintelligible occupy its pages. The history of the fall of man, of the introduction of moral and physical evil, the prediction of a Messiah, the actual advent of our Savior, his instructions, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and the subsequent propagation of his religion by the unlettered fishermen of Galilee are each a stumbling block to the wisdom of this world." And yet the writer of these words, Sir Isaac Newton, who was the greatest example of the wisdom of this world in his generation, and who stands among the great intellects of all the ages, found no difficulty in believing in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. One of the foremost interpreters of science in our generation published a book in which, near the end, when summing up the meanings of all that he has been writing, he says, after quoting a poet who became tired of astronomical charts and diagrams until he went out of the classroom and looked up at the stars, "Nor is it only the poet who, how soon unaccountable, has his moments of revolt against proofs and figures. The scientist himself is not immune. Indeed, who does not feel at times the lament echoed long ago in Hildegard, 'I, wanderer that I am, where am I? The reason for being, why the perpetual outpouring of cosmic energy, the purpose, the meaning of our meanings?' Science is silent to all such questions, and of necessity it must be. There is known to us no operation by which the investigator can explore these problems. To the physical science, bound by his observables, they remain unanswered questions." Yes, sadly enough, they do. And the reason they find no answer is because they read only the book of God's revelation in nature and neglect God's revelation in his word. And the one is as supernatural as the other. If men would look at both of these revelations of God, they would find him in the glory of the galaxies and in the wonders of the word, in the mystery of the microcosm, and in the beauty of the Bible. There, too, in the Word of God, they would find a key that would do more to unlock some of the doors around which they weary themselves than all of their fruitless theorizing. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And in coming, they would find that God does not ask them to give up a single fact that they have found under their microscopes or beyond their telescopes. Rather would he himself furnish the pattern against which they could piece all of their little scraps of information into the perfect whole of truth. "Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth" is my text. Oh, that men might be brought to this repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This means simply a repentance, a change of mind about the fact of God. Heretofore they have not had God in their thoughts. Henceforth he is the lens which brings all truth into focus, since he himself is truth. When a man has come to a new place in his thinking about God, he will immediately come to a new place in his thinking about himself. David may have had a high opinion of himself until he began to see God as the author of creation. And then his perspective changed, and he could see without distortion. We read in the Psalms, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So, every unbeliever must repent of his thoughts about himself to the acknowledging of God's truth about himself. Men have varying false ideas about themselves. One untruth which must be abandoned is that man is merely a mechanical grouping of atoms. It's an idea of which man must repent before he can ever come to the knowledge of the truth. Mark well. He will not have to deny that the chemical elements which form our bodies are made up of atoms which act according to definite laws. God has been pleased to work that way. And we who are trusting in God and who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ believe as firmly as any scientist that our bodies can be chemically analyzed and that the elements can be broken up into atoms which can be bombarded with invisible light rays until men can study the electron's shadowy whirl. But at this point, we who have the other book of God's revelation can see within ourselves something distinct from all the atoms. For by the word of God we know that he himself breathed into the molded clay, and that from that breath of God came life to men. This life, we know from the definite revelation of God, is seated in our blood, as it is written in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." And what is more, it has been written in the Bible for 19 centuries that the atoms that make up man are in a different pattern from those which make up any other living being. Some few years ago, I read a detective story in which the plot hung on the fact that it was possible, by chemical analysis, to determine whether some blood stains were human or animal. I saw right away that if science could demonstrate the difference between human blood and animal blood, there was an end of any theory which might hold that human flesh had developed from animal flesh. About this time, I had the occasion to visit Dr. Alexis Carrel on several occasions. He was one of the most famous scientists of his generation, head of the Rockefeller Foundation at that time, Nobel Prize winner. I asked him one day if it were true that human blood could be distinguished from animal blood. He told me that there was no doubt of the fact, and I told him that this was recorded in the New Testament in the following words: "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." Dr. Carrel was extremely interested. He had a Bible in French in his desk. He got it and followed the passage. And he was extraordinarily pleased. "C'est extraordinaire, c'est épatant, c'est merveilleux. It's marvelous, it's extraordinary," he said. "How remarkable." Yes, how marvelous it is that God should give us this information in the book of his revelation. And how marvelous that none of the facts which men have discovered in laboratory or observatory vary in the slightest from this divine revelation. Though many of the hypotheses, theories, and guesses of men have varied therefrom and have never been proved. So we find that man is the possessor of something beyond the ken of research. Man has life. And that life, God reveals to us, is from himself. He further tells us that he created man in his own image, but that man sinned and lost that image, so that the children born into this world since the beginning are all in the image of Adam, their first human father, and not in the image of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And thus we see that by putting together what we have seen so far, those who oppose themselves must repent of their concept of the universe by adding to it the God of heaven, and must repent of their concept of man by adding to what they know of him that which God has revealed about him, seeing him as one who is estranged from God and under a curse for sin that brings death in the midst of life. Oh, that men would repent of their ideas unto the acknowledging of the truth. Then doubt, darkness, and death would fly before them, and wisdom, light, and life would be added to the knowledge which they have already discovered. Ours would be a sad message if it ended here. For a man can come to a knowledge of God and a knowledge of himself and still be far from God. In order that the abyss between us may be bridged, it was necessary for God to bridge it. We separated ourselves from God in rebellion, and all of us have followed in the path of disobedience and rebellion throughout the centuries. But God has given us the greatest of all truths and makes it possible for guilty men to return to the smile of God. For God did not leave us in the midst of our sin. He is a God of action, and action is ever more than words or ideas. If God had arranged the stars across the sky in constellations which spelled out words for us to read, and if the message thus written announced that the Creator of the universe loved us, we would have cause to doubt it if there were nothing more than star words to show it. If God had spelled in the sky, "I love you," we in our misery and sin could shake our fist toward the skies and say, "God, it is not true. We do not need vulgar displays of power." And God has never given such vulgar displays of power in any of his works or in any of his words. But he has given us something that is tangible, something that many of us have received into our lives and know from experience that we have been the object of his miracle gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is the fact that must be received. We must repent of any idea that is contrary to this revelation, or we shall never know truth. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Some may still wish to hold to their theories, and thus fail of repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You must consider, however, that we today, multitudes of us who believe all of these things I've been telling you, we constitute a cloud of witnesses, evidence that you cannot afford to reject. Our experience is something that cannot be studied by psychology, which can consider only objective phenomena, for our experience is the combined testimony to the miracle of the life that is communicated to us in Christ. It is evidence more definite than any which you can see in telescope or microscope, for it has a light shining upon it more wonderful than the infrared and ultraviolet rays which have yielded so many secrets to man. The light that shines upon our testimony is a divine light which, though it cannot be measured in angstroms, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light comes to us by the way of the cross of Calvary. Here is a source of wisdom greater than the spectroscope, since it reveals to us the blackness of our sin and the white brightness of God's holiness that is placed to our account when we have acknowledged the truth of God's word about Jesus Christ and received him as our own personal Savior. Someone may ask how all of this may be received, experienced, and lived. The answer is very simple. Just as a young college student hears the testimony of his professor that the microscope will reveal to him the inner structure of matter, and, believing this testimony, takes his place humbly at the microscope in order to learn, so you must hear the testimony of God's word that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin, and that God the Father will place to your account the righteousness of his Son. And as you place yourself before the cross, abandoning at his word all hope in your own righteousness, he will cleanse you from all sin and will give you, in addition to the physical life you already have, a new life, which is spiritual life, eternal life. The presence of this life will quicken your mind, clear your sensibilities, give you a vision of eternal truth, and satisfy every longing of your heart. It is to those who thus receive Christ that our Lord says, "If you continue in my word, Then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We may argue with God, but he will always have the last word. In writing to the Philippians, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That work, of course, is to conform us unto the image of his Son. We are to be Christ-like in our conduct. We may do things in disobedience to the word of God, but God will sand us down and polish us until we become like our Lord. We may argue with him, but we must be sure that in any argument with God, he will have the last word. Now, God's desire for us is that we walk as the sons of God among the sons of men. For it is God who worketh both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We shall never have difficulty in obeying God if we keep before us who we are, sons of God through Jesus Christ. Too often we forget our high position that we may have in Christ. We shall never have cause to grieve the Spirit of God. We shall never give the Father cause to chastise us if we let him conform us to the image of the Son through our study of his word and in all our daily activities before him. And our God, we pray thee that thou shalt take these words and bring them to each heart as thou seest the need. We pray thee for those who are the prisoners of their own imperfect observation. We ask thee that thou shalt release them and bring them down to the microscope of thy word, that they may see all of the infinite hidden things. We pray thee for those that are bound in sin, that thou wilt break the shackles that bind them, and that thou wilt bring them to see the Savior who loved them and died for them. Hear us. All these things we ask to thy glory in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.